Good evening. Glad to see you back out this evening. Glad to see Flavel and Verna with us. It's always a pleasure to see them as they are able to and assemble with us. Tonight I want to talk about the definition of a Christian from the standpoint or from the viewpoint of a Christian is one whose life is a sermon. In our hymn book, I think it's in our hymn book, there is a hymn called The World's Bible. And it talks about Christians being many times the only Bible that the careless world will ever read. In other words, that all that some folks know about the church, all some folks know about Christ, is what they see in how you and I conduct ourselves. And that's a very chilling implication. If all the world knows about Jesus Christ is what I have told them and what I have shown them, do they have a fair understanding of Jesus? If we take that call seriously, it could be perceived as quite a burden. And I submit for that very reason, we ought to take it seriously. I don't think the importance nor the power of Christian influence can be overstated. None of us is without influence. There is no such thing as a non-influential person. Now, we may not wield the influence that a president or a famous celebrity or an overpaid athlete has on the world, but we have influence. And it's either good influence or it's bad influence. There's no neutral. If it was, by definition, if it was neutral, it wouldn't be called influence. To say it's a misnomer if we say, well, so-and-so had no influence. That's just not true. It's a common saying that people have. I've talked to him or I've talked to her, but I just haven't had any influence on them. Oh, yes, you have. Yes, you have. They can choose to ignore the influence you've had, but you had influence. And because influence can be either good or bad, influence is strong. In 1 Corinthians 5:6, Paul urged the brethren in Corinth, if you recall, one of their members was having an unscriptural relationship with his stepmother. And rather than being ashamed of it, rather than disciplining this member, the church, it seems, was kind of glorying in it. They were kind of, I don't know if it was to this extent or not, but they certainly weren't ashamed of it, and they were kind of, one gets the impression that they were kind of saying, look how strong we are as Christians that we can do this and it not really affect us. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:6 that your glorying is not good, Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? In other words, this little bit of bad influence can permeate throughout the congregation, and before you know it, everyone is influenced negatively. There is power in us, in our living the right kind of life. And Jesus addresses that very early in his ministry, in the Sermon on the Mount, when he tells those folks sitting there on the hillside that ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It says, how shall it be seasoned? The it refers to whatever they're applying the salt to. It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Salt had a preserving influence. It has an influence that seeks to enhance. An influence that seeks to not go unnoticed. That's perhaps the only time that we can't use too much salt. You can tell if something has been salted or not, usually. Christ says we are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, in other words, if we don't project that good influence, we're not as valuable in the kingdom as we ought to be. And then the next verse, he reminded them that they are the light of the world. And we've spent a good bit of time, it seems to me, we've talked about light and how that light is to be used. And Christ makes the very astute observation that our purpose for lighting a lamp is not to hide it. The soldiers, when they were on night guard duty, they were forbidden to smoke. I mean, and you know how big a cigarette is, smaller than my pinky, and you think that little bit of light from the end of that cigarette couldn't be seen, but if you're in total blackness, every little bit of light is seen. So that tells us the influence of light, and that tells us why Christ used that subject, because that little bit of light can have such an impact in this dark and sinful world in which you and I reside. And he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God. So that tells us that our light is not to make us look good. The light that we emit is to shine on Christ and to shine on God, to make them appear in their true light. Christians are to use their life and their influence to the glory of God, 1 Peter 2 and verse 12. Have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, some of you are probably thinking, as Bruce was reading, well, that was the same scripture reading from last week, or at least part of it, and it was. And if you remembered that, give yourself 5 bonus points, because it was the part of the scripture reading from last week. So how and in what ways do you and I preach sermons by the way which we live our lives? Well, number one, verse 11, and this is a carryover from last week as well. The Christian preaches against fleshly lusts. Verse 11, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now, we talked about that at some length last week, and so I'm not going to go as deep as we did last week, but I am going to hit it again, just as a reminder. I don't think it hurts a bit to be reminded over and over. I mean, how many times have you read the Bible through and it hasn't changed, has it? We need it. We need to hear these things. So what are fleshly lusts? Lust means an uncontrolled desire. Lust is behind, I submit, every sin that you and I commit. It is a lust of one thing or another. In James chapter 1 and verse 13, our brother says, let no one say when he is tempted that I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor tempteth he anyone. But each one, that is each one of us, individually, is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. I think I mentioned last week, that's fishing terminology. When you put a bait, you put a worm on a hook and throw it in the water, you're enticing that fish, you're luring it. So when that desire has conceived, when you notice that desire and you ponder it, you think of, you imagine perhaps the satisfying of this desire, whatever it is. You give birth to it. And you do it. That's sin. And then as that sin grows and you continue to practice it, the ultimate end of that sin, the wages of sin, are death. So desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is full grown, and what comes to its end, it brings forth death. And then he urges them in verse 16, do not be deceived, my brethren. There's no little sins and big sins. Sins are sins. Now the fleshly lusts. Fleshly simply means that it's human in nature. Apart from God, it is fleshly is life that is without the standards and the help and the grace and the influence of God. Christians abstain from practices that are designed to arouse lust. And it's getting harder and harder to avoid these things in society. Christians, to abstain from fleshly lusts means that Christians will abstain from pornography, suggestive TV shows, sensuous dancing that is designed to heighten sexual feelings, and promiscuous petting between people who are not married to one another. These are just some obvious examples of things that you and I abstain from because they wreak havoc. They wage a war against our soul. The devil knows our weaknesses. The devil knows that God created within man that physical desire. And Satan uses that as a tool. It would stagger us all to know the amount of money that is spent annually just in this state on things like pornography, prostitution, child trafficking. And it's not getting any better anytime soon. Christians abstain from these things because the Christian has a motive for abstaining from these things. Again, these fleshly lusts, they war against the soul. And that word means exactly what you think it means. It means to fight as a soldier. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10:3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." That means we don't fight. Our battle against sin is not a war of a physical conflict like an actual war between armies and tanks and the whole bit. It's the same word. It's the word that means war. So I just simply ask this question. If, since it is the case that the Bible tells us that fleshly lusts war against my soul, why would I invite such a war? My soul is precious to me. Your soul is precious to you. Your soul is precious to the Lord Jesus who died on the cross for it. Why would you invite something into your mind that the Bible tells you is warring against your soul? We know that's the case because Peter tells us very plainly. And besides, we also know and recognize the second reason, the second motive we have for abstaining is because we are not permanent residents here. We are sojourners, the Bible calls us. We are pilgrims. We are travelers. This world is not our home. Our citizenship, Paul tells us in Philippians 3:20, is in heaven. So the pleasure of any sin, including fleshly lust, is temporary at best. As Moses knew, and as the Bible tells us in Hebrews 11:25, when Moses was come to years, he chose rather to suffer the affliction with his people than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He knew that any enjoyment, any pleasure, any status he got from sin was temporary at best and soul damning at worst. I'm here to tell you there's no sin that is worth losing your soul. For what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Matthew 16:26. So the diligent Christian then is aware of opportunities to use his influence for good. We have to be on the lookout. Have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, 1 Peter 2:12. So that when they speak against you, not if, but when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, that is, your influence has been such that they can't substantiate any rumors that they would hatch against you. Well, they said he was a liar, but they couldn't find anybody in the community that could prove that he had ever lied to them. They said that about Jesus, didn't they? They said it about Paul. Why, when Paul was under arrest in Rome, you know why he was in prison so long? Because they were waiting for his false accusers to come from Jerusalem to lay their accusations against him. But nobody would make the trip because, you know why? They knew it was a lie. Paul suffered that imprisonment, even though he was innocent. But they couldn't prove it. It was because he was innocent. Secondly, a Christian preaches good citizenship. Now, this may seem like a little bit of a contradiction because I just quoted a verse that said that our citizenship was in heaven. But we still have to conduct ourselves as good citizens here on the earth, even though we are not, in God's eyes, we are not citizens of planet Earth. We are citizens of heaven. We're just temporarily assigned here, if you will. Okay? And as we noted a little bit ago with the Apostle Paul, Christians were often accused of being lawbreakers, as we see in Acts 17:7. Jason, you remember, was accused of harboring those vicious criminals by the name of Paul and Silas. None of them had done anything wrong. So with this in mind, let me first say that Christians ought to know and recognize that civil authority, our government, like it, hate it, whatever, our government is sanctioned by God. And there's a process that has been made for us, that if there are laws that we don't like or laws that we feel need changed, amended, added, removed, there is a process by which we do that. But Paul wrote in Romans 13, beginning in verse 1, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Now, they're not appointed by name. But the office, the fact that we are to have governors, rulers, that was sanctioned by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Then do what's good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister. Who is? Anybody that is in a position of authority in our government. Well, we don't like him. Well, vote him out next time. That's how our system is set up. And our system, God's system, is a perfect system. Our system is not. But it's the best we have. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also because of conscience' sake. What Paul is saying there is he recognizes human civil authority. We have to recognize it too. And we have to comply with it, so long as it does not contradict the Word of God. So to be obedient to God, one must respect civil authority. Verse 13 of 1 Peter 1. "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good." By submitting to civil law, we can silence many foolish accusations, as verse 15 says. "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." That's very similar to what he said in the previous verse, in verse 12, when he said, "When they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works in which they observe glorify God." So not only can we, by our conduct, our influence, can cause people to glorify God. Secondly, we can cause people to, we can silence many of the foolish, ignorant ones that we hear about. Verse 16. And that's the middle of a sentence, so I'm going to go back and pick up verse 15 and read verses 15 and 16 together. I'm in 1 Peter 2. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. I actually like the King James rendering of that verse a little better. He calls it a cloak of malice. Christians, secondly, as they strive to be good citizens, and while we enjoy liberty in Christ, we do not use our liberty as a cloak for maliciousness. In other words, we don't say, well, I'm a Christian, so I can go ahead and steal this apple if I'm hungry. Yes. Several years ago, back in the early 80s, there was a brother among Churches of Christ. I don't know if he's still alive or not. His name was Cecil Hook, and he wrote a book called Free in Christ. And Hook's argument was that since we are free in Christ, that we are no longer under law. That, in fact, the elders and the deacons, where he was a member, when they would get together for their monthly elders and deacons meetings, well, they'd have beer and chips. Yeah, I know. I see a couple raised eyebrows. You're right. These elders and deacons, they thought, well, you know, there's nothing really in the law of the New Testament about not drinking beer. So they were drinking beer. And it just went on from there into even further silliness. But they were thinking, you know, well, we have this liberty in Christ. And so since we have that liberty, then why, we're mature enough, we're strong enough that we can handle these things. And we won't become addicted to them. We won't let them rule our lives. Well, they were already letting these things rule their lives. They just didn't realize it. So my good friend and brother in Christ, Dan Kessinger, who most of you are familiar with, he wrote it started out just to write a paper to retract some of the things that Cecil Hook was saying. He ended up writing a book of his own. And now, is it the case that you and I are free in Christ? Yes, we are. We're free from the bondage of sin. We're free from the yoke of the Ten Commandment law. We have rights that we can exercise as Christians. We can choose not to exercise those rights if it will be a stumbling block for a weaker brother or sister in Christ. We have those liberties. But we must understand that even though we are free in Christ, our freedom as Christians must show itself not in license, but in willing obedience to constituted authorities. God has given us absolutes. God has given us absolute law. And even in our freedom, any liberty in Christ which denies his absolute law is false. That's a quote from Dan's book. So any freedom that we think we have, if it's in conflict with what Christ has told us, then it's not a genuine liberty. And it's not something you and I are to be engaged in. I can give you an example of this. In Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, he was talking to these brethren about the reason that God's grace was shed upon us was because of sin. And so these people were evidently thinking in their minds, why, if we got grace because of sin, if we sin more, we'll get more grace. And that's why Paul says, or writes in Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he answers his own question. He says, God forbid. How can we who have been dead to, or have died to sin, can live any longer therein? And then he begins in verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? That's what, you know, we often don't quote those first two verses, but there they are in their context. And actually, we could go back into the last half dozen verses of chapter 5 and pick it up fully. But you get the idea. They thought, well, grace came because of sin, so if I sin more, I'll get more grace. They were trying to use their liberty as a cloak for sin, for maliciousness. Christians know that there is one law that is superior to all others. And Peter stated it eloquently in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29 when he said simply, we ought to obey God rather than man. It's very simple. Number three, the Christian's business life is a sermon. How a Christian conducts himself in the affairs of day-to-day goings on and different things. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 18, he says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. But what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that we should follow his steps, who committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our own sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. There is so much packed in those few verses that it could be preached on for a long time. But he began that section in verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. That word for harsh means crooked. It's scolios, where we get the word scoliosis. And this echoes and sounds a lot like Paul's writings in the latter parts of Ephesians and the book of Colossians. But he's talking about that in Bible times, that servant-master relationship, but I think it parallels beautifully with the worker-boss relationship today. And he's telling us that, number one, that respect in the workplace must be mutual between the employer and the employee. There is a certain amount of dignity in working, and it doesn't matter what kind of a job it is. There are some people who are going to be doctors, businessmen, factory workers, broom pushers, ditch diggers. It doesn't matter what your job is. If you can get up every morning and go to work and provide for your family, there's dignity in that. And it should be respected. And the worker should respect their boss, their employer. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. If you're digging a ditch, dig a ditch that God will be proud of. If you're flipping hamburgers, make every one you make the best one possible. It doesn't matter what it is. Work is not done for an earthly master, you see. The Christian knows this. You're not working for that tyrant. You're not working for that old skinflint. You're working for the Lord. As servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart as unto the Lord and not to man. Ephesians 6, 6 and 7. Let the employer and the employee remember the power and the influence of a godly life. Fourth, 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they may without a word be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct, accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on a fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. There is power in a godly life in the home. Number one, there's in verse one, we see that there is power in a dedicated wife. Was that song they used to sing? The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Take it with a grain of salt, of course, but godly mothers and godly wives have been a powerful influence throughout all history. But they have to be obedient to God. All men are to be faithful and obedient to God's word. And sometimes it takes that gentle hand and firm backbone of a godly wife to get a man to see that what he needs to do. The wife may not be able to persuade him with words, but her godly life may be what does it, as Peter spells out here. He may be won by the conduct of the wife when they observe her chaste conduct. Her godly conduct. A dedicated wife is an attractive wife. A godly woman is a beautiful woman, regardless of what she looks like. Because her beauty is not relying on Mary Kay. Her beauty relies on the words of Jesus Christ. Do not let your adornment be merely outward. The hair, putting on gold, fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle spirit. Outward beauty will not compensate for inward ugliness. Outward beauty will fade. That inward beauty continues to grow and grow and grow. 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10. Paul said, in like manner, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. There is a certain beauty in holiness. And the psalmist got it right, so right, in Psalm 29, verse 2. Give unto Jehovah the glory due his name. Worship Jehovah in the beauty of holiness. Love that. The dedicated wife is going to be submissive to her husband, provided he is worth his salt. That's not a statement that is to be taken to absurdity. Certainly there are some men that don't deserve a good godly woman, it seems. But she is to be submissive to her husband, and then a dedicated husband is to respect and revere his wife. Dwell with them with understanding. Now there are about 14 jokes that come to mind right now about men trying to understand women. But a man is to give it everything he has to come to understand the needs of his wife, to try to get to know his wife. Not so he can push her buttons, so that he avoids those buttons. Giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. I've heard some women take offense to that part of that verse. What the verse is talking about is treating his wife like a very delicate and valuable piece of pottery. To treat her with utmost care, with the utmost concern. And then being heirs together. One of the things I always tell folks in marriage premarital counseling is make sure you marry someone that's going to do their best to help you get to heaven. And I tell them both that. If this is not the person that's going to help you get to heaven, move on. Move on. There are so many other ways that you and I preach sermons by the way we live. I remind you of the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:2, when Paul wrote to those brethren there, "You are our epistles, written in our hearts, known and read by all men." You might think people don't pay attention to you. You might think you can walk through the store and nobody notices you. But they do. No man liveth unto himself. No man dieth unto himself. We are the only Bible that some people read, and when the world looks at us, I pray that we are letting them see the influence that Jesus has had on us and had over us in society, in business, and in the home. So what about the other way we preach? One other area. We preach obedience to the gospel by the fact that we have obeyed the gospel. Maybe not everybody in here tonight has obeyed the gospel. The Bible is very plain. Jesus said, "If you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." John 8:24. He said, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Luke 13:3 and 5. He says, "If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven." Matthew 10:32. And Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Mark 16:16. This evening, if it's your desire to become a New Testament Christian, we would like to assist you in that endeavor. If you are a New Testament Christian and you have been unfaithful, we would like to assist you in coming back to the Lord's church, coming back to the fold of safety. Will you come now as we stand and sing?